Good morning. It's good to be here on this beautiful spring morning. This morning, as you recall, 2 weeks ago, our deacon Mike Gabriel covered chapter one on the solitariness of God. There's some copies of chapter two in the back there along with some handouts. Actually, Pastor Steve ran to make some more copies. But the book is The Attributes of God by Arthur Pink, and we have some copies available in the book room. It's an excellent book. I read, well, most of it already, and I have other copies by Mr. Pink. Of course, The Sovereignty of God is a Christian classic. I think everybody should have that copy in their library. But again, Mike covered chapter one, The Solitariness of God, where we saw that God is alone in His excellency. We saw that God is completely self-sufficient, He's self-contained, He's self-satisfied, and He's in need of nothing. He created all things because it was His will, and it was good to manifest His glory. Now, we are the beneficiaries of God's creative will. We are the beneficiaries of God's creative decree. And chapter 2 on the decrees of God flows naturally from chapter 1, because in chapter 1 we see something of the immensity of our God, how great He really is, something of the power and the ability that He has, that He is all-sovereign, He is all-powerful, He is all-knowledgeable, He possesses infinite wisdom and goodness. And so because of that, He alone is fit to formulate a decree which covers all events, one plan that covers all things that have happened in the past, in the present, and the future. So we're going to cover that as much as possible during our time at this time. The first thing I'd like to cover is the definition of God's decree. Now, Pink gives a simple definition. He writes, "The decree of God is His purpose or determination with respect to future things." Again, his style, Pink's style, is very simple and concise. It's brief and biblically based. I happen to love his style because it's not difficult reading. It's very easy to read. And yet, he makes brief, concise statements, much like Scripture itself is very compacted and concise. So his definition is a simple one. But as we're going to see, and we're going to look at the two terms, purpose and determination, a little bit more in detail. But there's two aspects of God's decree that I would like to cover. The first aspect is God's decree is singular. God's decree is singular. Ephesians 3:11 reads, "According to the eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, the definite article "the" is used, "the," referring to purpose, and purpose is stated in the singular. We read in Romans 8:28, "For all things work together for good, to those that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." In chapter 3 of our 1689 confession, chapter 3 covers God's decrees. And in paragraphs 1 through 3, we learn that God's decree is singular. It is not plural. Chapter 3, paragraph 1, in our 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, "God hath decreed in Himself from all eternity." In paragraph 2, the third clause, "Yet hath He not decreed anything." It refers to one decree. Paragraph 3, "by the decree of God." So it's not decrees plural, but one singular decree which God has formulated for the ages. His decree encompasses all of creation, man, the fall of man, angels, and every singular event from the dawn of man to man's consummation until the return of Christ has all been decreed or purposed or determined by God. Okay, now the significance of this is, it's mind-boggling. Okay, I can't begin to fathom or begin to teach you every aspect of God's decree. In itself, when we consider the vastness of our universe, when we look at our solar system, we've only in recent times been able to put a man on the moon or send a probe to the far reaches of our solar system. But when you think about it, there are literally millions of systems like our solar system in our galaxy. And there are millions of galaxies in our universe. And so man cannot see all that God has done. God is in himself, has formulated one decree that encompasses all things. We look at the complexity of man. Man himself is fearfully and wonderfully made. We are formulated or created in such a way that no one could reproduce us. We can't be reproduced. So the complexity of man, the vastness of the universe, all reflect back on God's decree and all events throughout human history, from the very beginning of the creation of Adam and until the consummation of all things. So God's decree is singular, and our confession bears that out. But there's a second aspect that I like to look at, is we view God's decree in the plural. Our minds are finite. Let's face it, we're not infinite like God is. God possesses infinite knowledge and wisdom. And so we are finite. And so we cannot see all of history all at once. We do not possess infinite knowledge or wisdom as God does. So we see events or happenings in succession in history. We see and understand distinct and multiple decrees. God's predestination unto salvation is one, or decrees concerning the natural world, or the governing of nations and all events. We have to break up God's singular decree into successive events. Our minds, again, are finite. Everything is present to God in the eternal now. Acts 15:18 reads, "Known to God from eternity are all his works." So we exist in the time-space continuum that God's created. God exists outside of time. And this is significant because only God could formulate one decree to encompass all events. He's outside of time. He's not limited by time and space. He's not limited by events. He's not limited by what we do. God, in all of his wisdom, has formulated one decree that encompasses all things. And so Pink goes on to express or look at terms which reflect God's decree. And these terms, there's eight of them I'd like to go over. These terms I like to view as close relatives in a good family. And some of these terms are interchangeable in themselves. They bear same or similar meanings. And we'll look at them. I'm going to give you a brief definition. But as brief, actually, he just casually goes over them. He doesn't give you a definition. But anyways, I think it's important that we have more of a deeper meaning, a deeper grasp. As with all words used in the Bible, they must be examined in the context in which they're used in order for us to get a better meaning. And I'm not giving you an exhaustive study of each word as it's presented in every point of the Bible or every chapter or every verse. My purpose is to give you a general sense of these words as they relate to God's decree. Now, the first term is that of purpose. Okay, in some of the non-salvific passages, it can mean a deliberate intention. It can mean to will or purpose. In the salvific passages, such as Romans 8:28, 9:11, Ephesians 1:11, and Ephesians 3:11, the noun form can mean a setting forth. So we can say that God set forth or purposed, as it's translated in many of our English Bibles. So the first term that Pink mentions is the word purpose. The second term is the term determination. And in his definition, he mentions those two terms. The decree of God is his purpose or determination with respect to future things. So determination, the word literally means to mark out beforehand. And we'll look at Acts 4:27-28. And Acts 4:27 reads, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." So here it means literally to mark out beforehand. It can also mean to mark out the bounds of. The verb form in Acts 2:23 means settled. So simply translated, it can mean to determine before. And the definition I've given you is to mark out beforehand or to determine before. So that's the word determination. A third term, as you're all pretty much familiar with, is predestination. And there's two Greek words, which have the meaning that God sets before him a definite plan to which he steadfastly adheres. And there's at least two other Greek words, which mean a selective knowledge, which regards one with favor and makes one the object of love. What does that sound like? It sounds like election, right? So those two words, the word predestination then, Let's look at Ephesians 1:5. Ephesians 1:5 reads, "Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." So God has predestined his people to be his sons. God has set before him a definite plan in which he has marked out those who will be his sons. So the word predestination takes on the meaning of selective knowledge. It also refers to a definite plan. The fourth term is the word counsel. And I'm going to read from Louis Burkhoff. According to Louis Burkhoff, the word suggests careful deliberation and consultation. It may contain a suggestion of inner communion between the Godhead. So that is the word counsel. Acts 2:23. You don't have to turn these verses. I know it's going to be hard to keep up with me as I go to these. Acts 2:23, "Him being delivered by determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." So God, in his counsel, has a careful deliberation. Now the fifth term is the term will. Will. It means a deliberate design, or that which is purposed. Romans 9:19 is a good verse. Romans 9:19, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will?" In some passages, it can mean the gracious design. Colossians 1:9, Colossians 4:12. But in Romans 9:19, it means a deliberate design. So God has a deliberate design in mind. A sixth term is the term good pleasure. Now, I'm not going to give you a definition per se, but merely a statement. God's goodness produces that which pleases him. In Ephesians 1:5, going back to that verse, "Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." It's because God is good that he produces that which pleases him. And whatever pleases him, in fact, is good. So God saw creation when he made all things, and he said it was good. It pleased God to make all of creation and all of its original beauty and splendor. Okay, the seventh term is the term foreordination. Foreordination. Now, this word is closely related to the word determine or determination. We see in Acts 3:13. It also means to mark out beforehand, or it means to determine before, as in Acts 4:28. So it can be used interchangeably in some contexts with the word determination. So again, these terms are closely related. They're like good relatives in a close family. And they complement each other in the doctrine of God's decree. Okay, the eighth term that Pink mentions is the word foreknowledge. And I'll give you a twofold definition. The first definition is a knowledge of events before it happens. When we think of foreknowledge, we think of knowing beforehand. Okay, it is true God knows things beforehand, but the reason why he knows things beforehand is because he decrees things to happen, decrees it to happen, so he knows it beforehand. So there's an element of foreknowledge involves a knowledge of what happens. The second aspect of the definition of foreknowledge is that in the passages concerning God's elect or in salvation, it has a deeper meaning. It means that God intimately sets his love upon. And we see that in the Old Testament, where the word to know or knew means an intimate communion, an intimate relationship. God chose to know Israel. He chose to set his love upon Israel. And it's the same with us. It's the same with all of God's people. He's chosen to intimately set his love upon. So foreknowledge involves both that intimate love, and it involves also the fact that God's knowledge, he knows ahead of time what he's going to do because he decrees it to happen. So those are eight terms. Now, so besides the definition of God's decree, those two aspects of God's decree, which God's decree is singular, but we tend to view God's decree in the plural, we can't grasp all of this in our minds all at once as God does. The third thing I'd like to cover is the properties of God's decree. So Pink mentions five properties. The first property is that God's decree is eternal. It was not formed in temporal space or time. It was formed in eternity. It was formed, well, if we were to look back, we would know it's formed before creation. But God formed it in eternity. Again, he was not limited by events that would happen in the future. He does not have to look ahead to see what I would do or what you would do or whether or not we would come to church or not. God has decreed all things to happen because he exists outside of time. He is infinite. So there are no surprise events to influence or change God's decree. God is not subject to what man does. So God's decree is eternal. It is formed in eternity itself. The second property is that God's decree is wise. It's wise. God employs his infinite wisdom in the formation of his decree. And we all know the verse Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. God's decree is infinitely wise. It reflects upon our Creator himself. Now, God chose the best possible means to accomplish the best possible ends. Now, we don't see that. Each day, we struggle through each day. We try to plan our day, but not everything falls into place as we would like it to go, right? I mean, just let's face it. There's just things that happen, and we can't control everything that happens. We try to do the best we can to daily regulate our lives. But, you know, God's plan is he uses the best possible means to accomplish the best possible ends. And we need to trust him for all that does happen in our lives. Now, we are to take upon ourselves the means of God. God has commanded us to take upon the means which he has commanded us to take. God's preceptive will is his precepts, the Bible. And so we are every day, we are to pray. We are to read our Bibles. We're to seek out help and counsel from others. We're to encourage one another. We're to take care of our bodies. You know, we're to take care of our possessions, our cars or whatever we possess, our homes. We are to take up means. But ultimately, we must trust God that he's ordained the means. He's ordained the best possible end. And we just need to take comfort in that. The second property of God's decree is that it's wise. A third property is that it's free. Now, I don't mean it's free in terms of material cost, but God's decree is free. Again, it reflects back on the fact that God is eternal. God is a free being. Pink says God was alone when he made his decrees, and his determinations were influenced by no external cause. Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14. In fact, we can look at that since I'm running ahead of my schedule here. So Isaiah 40, verses 13 through 14. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? There's no one that can instruct our Lord. It would be, of course, utterly foolish for us to try to do so. We are his created beings. God is infinitely wise and good. And so we look to him. We look to him for all things. So, looking at the first paragraph of the 1689 Confession and chapter 3 again, where it says, God has decreed within himself. God hath decreed himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. So I'm not going to read the whole thing at this point, but just to say that God was free in formulating his decree. He was not constrained by any outside influences. Okay, fifthly, God's decree is absolute and unconditional. So there's two parts. His decree is absolute, meaning it's certain to be carried out. Let's read verses Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Okay, verse 9 of Isaiah 46. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So God's decree is certain to be carried out. There's nothing that can stop it. There's not a person or throughout human history that's been able to delay or alter his decree. And it's utterly foolish for anyone, whether you're a Christian or not, to think we can to stop what God's plan is. Again, it's a joy to be part of his plan. It's a joy to trust in his plan, because we know that it's ultimately for the Christian's good. And God will glorify himself in the accomplishment of his decree. So God's decree is absolute. It will be carried out. Proverbs 19:21, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. A second part of this property is that it's unconditional. There is no condition possible which may alter God's decree. Where God has decreed an end, he's also decreed every means to that end. And so that, again, as I mentioned before, as a Christian, we know our Christian means. We know to take up our Bibles. We know to pray and to look to the Lord daily for strength. So we know to take up the means of grace. So I'm covering these five properties. We've also covered the terms that relate to God's decree and that gives greater depth of meaning and understanding. We've looked at the definition of God's decree and the two aspects. God's decree is singular. We read God's decree in the plural. So I come really, and it looks like I have plenty of time, I'll come to some applications. And there's several lines of applications that we can glean from this. And I've already mentioned some of those. But anyways, the first application I'd like to look at is that this doctrine to cause us to continually increase our thankfulness, love, and praise towards our God. Our worship should continue to purify as well. What is it that this morning that should motivate us to a greater desire to worship our God and to understand him and to learn of him? And that is the reality that our God is sovereign, that he has decreed all things, and that he has decreed our good in mind. And so this should cause us to purify our worship, desire to worship him in spirit and truth, desire to magnify our God in our worship. So the doctrine of God's decree is not something not designed to be argumentative about, something designed for us to argue about or for Christians to bicker about. It should reflect back upon God himself, and it should drive us to worship him. It should drive us desire to know our God better. The second application is this doctrine refutes fatalism. Now, fatalism is this idea that the que sera attitude that since God is 100% sovereign, he's decreed all things, let's just sit back and watch. So let's see what God does. But again, we know that God has decreed the means as well as the end. He's given us his preceptive will, the Bible. And so we are to take up those means. We are accountable to him. Everyone is, whether you're a Christian or not. We're accountable to his moral law. And so this doctrine refutes fatalism. It refutes the attitude that if God is, in fact, he is 100% sovereign and man is accountable, then we should just lay back and do nothing. And those who say that it's a bad influence or it tends to things like a lack of desire for evangelism or, you know, a lack and influence our lives to motivate us to do our part. It's erroneous. It's wrong because, again, we have what God has given us. Our knowledge is limited, and so we must look to His Word for instruction. We must look to the means which He's given us. Okay, so this refutes fatalism. But a third application is that knowledge and belief in this doctrine provides sufficient comfort and encouragement for the church and the individual Christian. Rest in our sovereign God. So no matter what you find yourself in today, and all of us have to overcome our trials and our tribulations, we all have things that upset us. Each day is a struggle in itself. We battle with our flesh. And so we need to rest in our sovereign God. He's decreed all things according to His wisdom, and He will accomplish His will. He will accomplish His good pleasure. There's nothing that will happen ultimately for the Christian that is not for our good. And so we need to rest in that. I mean, ultimately, there are those that will fail us. Even our closest relatives or friends or those close to us, our spouses may ultimately fail us. We're all sinners. We're born and conceived in sin, even the best of us. And so ultimately man will fail each other, but we must look to God, look to His decree, and recognize that He is sovereign. He's in control. So I went through this pretty fast, actually. So now I guess I'll open it up to some questions. Or if you have any reflections or comments or exhortations, we can just open up the floor now at this time. Okay. Linda?
Okay. I don't really have necessarily a comment or a question, but just a little passage towards the end of the book. Again, I'm not sure how many people read this, or just as a reminder, at the end of the chapter. He says, to deny the divine decrees would be to predicate a world and all its concerns regulated by undesigned chance or blind fate. Then what peace, what assurance, what comfort would there be for our poor hearts and minds? What refuge would there be to fly to in the hour of need and trial? None at all. There would be nothing better than the dark, black darkness and abject horror of atheism.
Yeah, that's a good comment. I mean, ultimately, you have two views. Either God is ultimately all-sovereign and all-control, or He is not God, and He's not in control. I mean, there can only be two camps of belief. There can only be two sides. And sadly, if we were left to ourselves in our sin, as we were born and conceived in sin, as we were left to ourselves as sinners, we would be ultimately practical atheists, because we would not believe all that God says, or we would not obey His will. So, I mean, again, that should even drive us in our worship this morning, that and be thankful to our Lord that He has decreed our good in mind. He has decreed our salvation. We are to take up the means of grace. We are to believe in Christ and to repent of our sins. But, of course, without our God, we couldn't even do that. But so, yes, I mean, there's only two possible camps. Either you believe in God's decree ultimately, or you're a practical atheist. I mean, you have only the world to comfort you. You have only your means at your disposal to drive you to comfort you throughout life. And that's really a sad reality. And just think of it, where we were at one day before, prior to our salvation, or prior to the time when we were given the gospel of Christ. It's a sad condition, a sad state, because we were viewing things with our own purpose and plan in mind, and we didn't see the big picture, that there is an infinite being, and He is our Creator, and He is moving all things according to His will. And again, it's mind-boggling, but it's tremendously comforting to the Christian. But let it also be fearful to the non-Christian, because if you're here this morning and you have not rested in Christ, if you've not seen yourself in your sin and need of Christ as such a God who is ultimately all-powerful and all-good, then you're in a sad place, but also you're in a fearful place, because our God is also holy and just, and He will be forced to judge all sin, all sinners, and the only hope is to be in Christ, to be found in Him at the day of judgment. So, anyways, yeah, Pastor Steve?
Yeah, thank you. Heck, you did a really good job bringing that before us. And then if we just think about the decree of God, I think it really helps us understand so much of this world. It helps us show where the world's wisdom has it wrong, absolutely wrong, and we need to understand it from the biblical perspective. Because we can ask this question, and it really becomes mind-boggling, but we can never come to the end and depths of it. When did God form his decree? And the answer is the decree is as old as God himself and actually is part of God himself. You know, this is what he has purposed to do from all eternity. So none of this has surprised him. In fact, all of it has been planned by him. Now, with that being said, I think it's important to note that man is constantly, let's take the lost man. He has to come up with an explanation that's going to be something different, right? So he comes up with evolution. He comes up with different ideas of how the world was formed, which are really just ideas of trying to explain a world without God. And that's what they're trying to do. And if you don't believe in God, I guess that's what you have to do. You have to try to explain how things came. We should rejoice in all scientific discoveries and such like that. But the presupposition behind it all needs to be that there's two things. That God has done this, number one. And so we're discovering what God has done. And then number two, we don't really fully understand. We're understanding more. We can understand more. But we can easily go off the rails and go the wrong direction, too, and get it wrong. And so we need to make sure of that. And then theologically, we need to be cautious because we try to put the decrees of God in some kind of an order. And you said it well. We these are all eternal and they're all coexistent with one another. We can't really order them and say, well, God did this because he wanted to do that. And, you know, the means come out in order. But in the mind of God, in the purpose of God, and in God himself, the God who is, you know, it's part of him, flows from him. So the hyper-Calvinist, and we're not hyper-Calvinists, we're high Calvinists, I'll admit that, but we're not hyper-Calvinists, because a hyper-Calvinist will basically say, oh, well, you know, I sinned, but that was part of God's purpose, so what difference does it make, you know, and hyper-Calvinism will always lead to antinomianism. It just does. Mm-hmm. And so if someone's excusing their sin because, well, that's what God ordained, then they've certainly got it really wrong, absolutely. So thank you, Hector. I just wanted to think those few thoughts there.
Right, that's really good. That's why it's important for us to study who God is, the attributes of God, who he is, because if we don't have a right view of God, we're going to come to a wrong conclusion concerning God's decree. I mean, God's decree flows from himself. It flows from who he is. And our God is unchangeable. He exists in eternity. He has no beginning, no ending. Again, he's not influenced or changed by what we do or say or think. And ultimately, that should bring us great comfort because left to ourselves, if we're all honest with ourselves, hey, you know, we make mistakes, we sin, we battle with the flesh continually. And so it's just a tremendous comfort. And, yeah, you need to have a right understanding of who God is. And for all eternity, we'll be studying and learning about our God because we can't grasp all that he is simply in one book or even an in-depth study of God's attributes of who he is. We'll be spending the rest of eternity, the Christian will, learning about God. As it says somewhere in Ephesians, that the angels now are learning about Christ. They're looking at him, studying who he is, and learning about how great of a compassion he has, what depth of mercy that Christ has. So, have you ever heard the saying that, when you die and you go to heaven, what's the first thing you're going to do? Well, yeah, I'm going to go talk to Moses, or I'm going to talk to, you know, Adam or whatever and say, why'd you do that? Or whatever. You know, that's not what we're going to do. You know, what we're going to do is we're going to fall on our faces before our infinite God, who is infinitely glorious. And we'll fall because of his pristine, fall on our knees because of his pristine glory, but because we're in awe of who he is. And we'll be forever learning about our Lord. It's just an amazing reality, an amazing concept. I can't express it to you, you know, fully. I'm not capable of it. But anyways, if there's any other comments? Or we got one in the back.
In Pink's style of writing with the brief, precise and biblically based. It was Very nice presentation. Thank you. And under applications, I think also pointing us to increase our thankfulness, love, and praise towards God. That was definitely significant. I do have a question on number two. If you have any thoughts about what self-examination might look like in light of man being responsible for his thoughts, words, and deeds, but that God is 100% sovereign.
If I understand what you're saying correctly, our self-examination, we're exhorting the scriptures to daily examine the scriptures. There's an exhortation to examine to see whether you're in the faith or not. That's part of God's decreed means. It falls into his preceptive will, his precepts. God's decreed of will is what God has done. It's outside of us. You know, we can't control God's decrees. But we're responsible to take up the God's preceptive will. And so we're in the scriptures encouraged to examine whether you're in the faith. We're to prepare ourselves for communion, for instance. So that involves self-examination. That's just part of the Christian practice. It's what God has commanded us to do. And so, ultimately it's for our benefit. You know. Yeah, all right. I don't know if I answered that right.
One of the things I would say about that is we are always responsible to use the means, as you just said there. Now, we can think of a lot of things here. We could say, let me use prayer, for instance. When we're in prayer, we should be absolutely honest before God. Now, we could ask a question here. Why do we have to be absolutely honest before God? Because he knows everything. So I'm not going to tell God anything he doesn't know. I'm not going to be able to instruct him in any way because we can't be his instructor. He knows us better than we know ourselves. So why should I be absolutely honest before God? Well, the answer is twofold. Number one, God has told us to do that and to seek him that way. And second of all, it's for our good more than anything else. As we go before God, and if we're honest and we are seeking him and we're being honest about ourselves and seeing our own sin and admitting our own failures, admitting our own shortcomings, that should lead us right back to Christ to trust in him fully, to look to him wholly, and to absolutely be dependent upon him. And it keeps us from being selfish. It keeps us from being self-dependent. It keeps us ever looking to Christ. And so if we use a means of grace properly, we'll always be looking to Christ because the means of grace will always lead us right back to him.
Right. None of us knows the end from the beginning. So we are, of course, to take up the means. That should drive us to read our scriptures daily as much as possible. I know there's things that come into our lives that we're not always able to spend time in God's word as we like to or should, but we are to take up the means because God has meant it for our good, and we can trust him in that. So I don't know if there's any other questions or comments or exhortations. We got plenty of time. Okay. Right. Then we've covered this in the past. Pastor Massey, of course, has led us through chapter 3. But it's good to go over it again. Okay, there's seven paragraphs in chapter 3. The first paragraph, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably all things whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things, and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. The paragraphs flow from the general to the specific. The first paragraph covers, in general, the God's decree has been formulated with himself, of course. It's been formulated from all eternity. And nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. God has decreed, let me phrase this carefully. God has decreed all sinful actions of men But God is not the primary cause of sin. Sin doesn't originate from God. It originates from man's own heart or Satan's heart or the demon's hearts. God is not the primary cause of the origin of sin, but he has decreed all events, and that includes decreeing all sinful actions. We can look at two classic examples in the scriptures. The crucifixion of our Lord, of course, is the first classic example. You know, in chapter 4 of Acts, Peter, you know, he in his sermon, he indicts the Jews and Pontius Pilate, for they took their own hands, and because of jealousy and anger and vengeance, they crucified Christ. They did it. That sin arose from their own hearts. But Peter also says that God, you know, decreed that from the beginning. He determined that as well. And he determined for our good. He determined to accomplish his will, his good purposes. So we have one act, the crucifixion of Christ, and we have two parties, God and man. But in actuality, there's two motives involved. God's motive is good and pure. Man's motive is sinful. And so in that, God has decreed sinful events, but he's not the primary cause of sin. Also, like Joseph himself, when he was sold into Egypt, you know, at the end, when Joseph rises to second in power in the kingdom of Egypt, you know, he tells his brothers and he rebukes them, you know, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, right? So there, the liberty and contingency of second causes are man's actions, man's will. In that sense, man's will is free. He can act. And in the case of Joseph, they his brothers, first they wanted to kill him. Then they decide not to. Let's put him in the pit. Then let's sell him as a slave. He goes into Egypt, and God raises him up. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And he meant it for the deliverance of the people of Israel, again, to accomplish his will and purpose. So the motive is actually crucial to look at as well, and looking at God's decree and looking at all events, you know, whether sinful or good. Anyways, paragraph 2. Was there a question? Oh, okay.
Can you define decree?
Yeah, I'll just give you Pink's decree. I mean, his definition, I'm sorry. Pink didn't formulate decree, but he gave us a definition anyways. But, yeah, in the first sentence of chapter 2 of the book, Pink's definition is, the decree of God is his purpose or determination with respect to future things. And I've tried to develop that a little bit more. And then we saw the definition of the two terms, purpose and determination. Purpose means that God set forth, or if you translate our English Bible, as purpose. Determination means that God marked out beforehand, or he determined before. So God is definitely purposed. He set forth, and he's marked out what he will do beforehand, before all of creation. You know, so that's a simple definition, and you'll see that in the first sentence of chapter 2 of Pink's book.
Okay.
Yeah, Oscar?
This opens up probably a very controversial question as to with God's decree, knowing beforehand because he chose his elect, means that there were some that we're not going to be saved right from the beginning of God's plan. But this leads to free will, you see. So you tie free will to that, and you say, well, yep, but man had a free will, okay? And it's because of this free will that the downfall of humanity came about. So here comes Jesus Christ. And this is, again, the plan. Is that although we have a free will, and the humanity refused in many ways, and it began with the Jews, refused to believe and trust that Jesus Christ was in fact sent by God for the purpose of correcting what Adam and Eve did. So you cannot say that it's not unfair by God, knowing that some are going to hell, that he would predict that. But he gave everybody free will to choose his covenants and and his son, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, for the fact that we do sin. And we have a way of removing those sins. Jesus Christ removed them for us. Now we have to believe that even though we have sinned, and we continue to sin in many ways, that all these were covered by Christ as long as we keep the faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So it Jesus Christ is tied to the beginning of God's creation, and that's our salvation.
Yeah, well, I think you said a lot there. But I don't know. I'm going to offer you what I know. And then, I mean, when we say God, I mean, I'm sorry, man has a free will. There's two aspects we have to consider. That our man in his original state, Adam in his original state, before he sinned against God, before he fell, he was free, completely free. But after his fall, he took upon himself, or now he has a sinful nature. And so man always acts according to his nature. So his will and desires, his will and desires will flow from his nature. So once Adam fell, Adam and Eve both, they are acted according to those desires. I mean, God has incorporated man's will into his decree, but it is no way influenced by what man has done, by man's will. Now, man's will is bound in sin. Now, the Christian has been given a new nature, right, a new will. And there's a certain sense which now we can obey God or disobey, you know. But maybe Pastor Steve has more to reflect upon this. But, free will, in a sense, reflects upon man's own nature. But it is no way does it influence God's decree. And, yeah, okay, go ahead, Pastor Steve. Yeah.
Yeah, we're almost out of time, Hector, but I will say this. Where free will comes in now, and you're exactly right, the man's will is bound by his nature. But when we think of the things that fall out, let's remember the confession itself just said second contingencies, second and third causes. And so the first cause of everything is God, always the first cause. But he works through means. And the means are often second and third causes, which are subservient to first causes. So nothing takes God by surprise. Nothing actually happens by accident. There are no accidents. Everything's in the providence of God. And how men freely choose what they do, and yet God is absolutely sovereign over it all, is what we call a mystery. We cannot solve that one, you know. It's as much a mystery as anything else that God's revealed. But because he's infinite, he can do that. We're finite, so we can't. And just remembering the creature-creator distinction is what really helps us in these things that really are a little bit more than we can comprehend. Yeah. And probably always will be.
Right, so those are deep things. I mean, I don't think in one class you're going to grasp it all. I certainly don't. I mean, so it warrants greater study, okay? All right. But anyways, we're out of time, and thank you for your questions, reflections. Well, I guess we have one more, okay. So one in the back.
It's good to be reminded of the deep truths of God because it gives us a firm foundation to stand upon. And when things, life situations, whatever comes my way, these things help get me through them because I know it's not a random act. It's not random. It's not fate. It's God. He has decreed this to happen. And I can, even though it hits me and I may get knocked back, I always know two things for sure, that it's for God's glory and for my good. And so when these things come my way, I ask myself, how are my actions and words going to bring glory to God? And then what in me needs to be more like my Savior Christ? And that gives me comfort because I don't have to worry that it's for my destruction. I know that it's from my loving Father who means it for good. And so in that, I can take comfort, even though it may be painful and stretching me in my faith. I know based on the foundation of God's word and the things we study that it's a good thing.
Right. It's definitely true. We must always fall back on our Lord. I mean, for all things that unfold in our lives. For the Christian, we can look back to our Lord and simple faith and trust. And faith is something I didn't mention, but faith is, of course, a vital element into how we respond to these things, because we cannot plumb the depths of God himself, the Godhead. We can't know all that he knows, but we can know his revealed will. And so faith, we exercise to rest upon our God. So, all right, that concludes our study. All right, thanks.